Judges 13. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. A certain man of Zorah, named Manoah, from the clan of the Danites, had a wife who was sterile and remained childless. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, "You are sterile and childless, but you are going to conceive and have a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean, because you will conceive and give birth to a son. No razor may be used on his head, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, set apart to God from birth, and he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines." Then the woman went to her husband and told him, "A man of God came to me. He looked like an angel of God, very awesome. I didn't ask him where he came from, and he didn't tell me his name. But he said to me, 'You will conceive and give birth to a son. Now then, drink no wine or other fermented drink, and do not eat anything unclean, because the boy will be a Nazarite of God from birth until the day of his death.'" Then Manoah prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, I beg you, let the man of God you sent to us come again to teach us how to bring up the boy who is to be born." God heard Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman while she was out in the field, but her husband Manoah was not with her. The woman hurried to tell her husband, "He's here, the man who appeared to me the other day." Manoah got up and followed his wife. When he came to the man, he said, "Are you the one who talked to my wife?" "I am," he said. So Manoah asked him, "When your words are fulfilled, what is to be the rule of the boy's life and work?" The angel of the Lord answered, "Your wife must do all that I have told her. She must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, nor drink any wine or other fermented drink, nor eat anything unclean. She must do everything I have commanded her." Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "We would like you to stay until we prepare a young goat for you." The angel of the Lord replied, "Even though you detain me, I will not eat any of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, offer it to the Lord." Manoah did not realize that it was the angel of the Lord. Then Manoah inquired of the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that we may honor you when your word comes true?" He replied, "Why do you ask my name? It is beyond understanding." When Manoah took a young goat, together with the grain offering, and sacrificed it on a rock to the Lord, and the Lord did an amazing thing while Manoah and his wife watched. As the flame blazed up from the altar towards heaven, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame. Seeing this, Manoah and his wife fell with their faces to the ground. When the angel of the Lord did not show himself again to Manoah and his wife, Manoah realized that it was the angel of the Lord. "We are doomed to die," he said to his wife. "We have seen God." But his wife answered, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and grain offering from our hands, nor shown us all these things, or now told us this." The woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. He grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him while he was in Manadan, between Zorah and Eshtil. And I'm just going to start by asking you a question, which is, what is in your mind as you come together to meet with God? How is it that you feel when you're reading the Bible by yourself or in a group, or perhaps come to church like you have done this evening? What are you thinking? How does it make you feel? I guess it's a bit of a mixture, isn't it? It depends a bit on the day, on what you've just had to eat for lunch or whatever. You might think something like duty, or you might think boredom or excitement. But I'm guessing whatever you think, most of us have one thing in common, which is presumption. The problem is we don't always know, I mean, theoretically we know, but really we don't know who we're dealing with in terms of his character or the what is he? What is God? What is he like? What is he? What is a God? True that God calls us near so that he must want us to be with him. And that's true that because of Jesus we can be God's friends. But perhaps at times we're just a bit too matey with God. We've forgotten the cost of our forgiveness and we've lost sight of the difference between what we are and what God is. The chasm that's between us and God. And we've lost the sense of the privilege of being able to read the Bible, that's what gathers us. So we've minimised grace that allows us in, and we've minimised the wonder, who God is. He's not just like us, but bigger. Now the book of Judges, as we've worked our way through, and we've got a few more weeks left with it, but the book of Judges is about God's character. Who is he? What is he like? The problem in the book of Judges, as we read it, is the stories are so good. They really are excellent. Someone said that it's just a book of ripping good yarns. They're just excellent stories with fantastic characters that are sort of multi-layered. And I know people who have done things like English literature, they love books like Judges because it's just a good model of how to do a story. So we become distracted by Samson or Gideon or whoever and the story that absorbs us. But they all have the same purpose and the characters all have the same purpose, which is to show us God. But chapter 13... through this encounter with Manoah and his wife, shows us God's character. That's all there is in this chapter, really, is God's character. It shows us two things about God. First, about his character, and second, about the what of God. So the first, we're going to look at amazing grace, and second, awesome mystery. So first, amazing grace. God's grace is extraordinary and works its way out in different ways and on different scales. And that's shown here in chapter 13. Grace is shown to Israel and grace is shown to Manoah and his wife. Very different scales. It's unmerited and amazingly, in chapter 13, unasked for. It's all of God's initiative as well as all of his doing. So first is God's grace to Israel, which is amazing. Now remember this cycle as we've gone through Judges. They forget about God. They go to idols, to foreign gods. God hands them over. They then cry out to him. A judge is sent to rescue them. There's then peace. The judge then dies and they forget and the cycle carries on. And we've seen the cycle drops a notch each time. It gets worse. So verse 1 is the start of that cycle, but worse. The cycle is moving down. So look at verse 1 of chapter 13. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. I don't know if you've ever tried reading the Bible with children, as in reading a grown-up one with them, and you read through a book like Judges or 1 Kings. We were in 1 Kings with Josiah at the moment, and you get this from him. Israel sinned again, and he just can't believe that they do it again. And he goes, Baal, he's a silly pretend god. And the point is, you know, Josiah gets it at 6, but the point is, they do it again. Baal, of all gods, again. It's straightforward to them, but that's the point, isn't it? It is straightforward. Again. I think Hugo said when he introduced the service the other week, it's like a broken record at times. Again, they dot, dot, dot. And yet, here we are. Again, they did it. Each time, God has shown grace. He's rescued them. But this time, he acts after 40 years of oppression. That's pretty bad, isn't it? 40 years of God not acting. 40 years of them being handed over. Now, the last couple of times, we've noticed that God hasn't rushed to their aid when they've cried for help. He sent a prophet and a delay. And God has said, actually, I'm not going to rescue you because your repentance isn't real. You cry out because you're oppressed. You don't cry out because you're sorry. But in each time, they then come to genuine repentance and God still shows mercy. But look at this verse. Where's the rest of the cycle? It's not there. The sin is there, they're handed over, but there's no cry. Things really have got that bad. It's so bad that people have just got used to oppression. They don't think to cry out anymore. They're so distant from God, they don't think, oh, yeah, we've done this before, haven't we? We cry out to God and, you know, perhaps he'll show mercy. They just go, oppression. And they just live with it. And this becomes more clear in the future weeks that we'll look at Samson. Samson, like Gideon, it's a mini-series within the book. Israel is in such a bad place. It's not just that they're in sin and rebellion and idolatry, and that therefore God has handed them over, but they're not even that bothered about their oppression. They're not even that bothered that they're in a bad situation. In fact, it turns out that when Samson steps onto the scene, they're even surprised that someone might stand up to the Philistines and try to help them. And yet, God shows mercy. Even when no one's asked, God sends help. Now, I'm not suggesting for a moment the application then is to stop praying. Stop asking God for help. Clearly, we're meant to rely on God and we're meant to pray. But imagine for a moment if God only helped us when we prayed. Imagine God only stepped in when we asked him for help. I'm guessing, unless you're much more holy than me, which is possible, it's very likely, I'm guessing that if God only stepped in when we prayed, you'd be in a very grim situation. God does more than we ask or imagine. Now, I know people have been, I didn't anticipate students being here tonight, but I know people have been encouraged by having a group of students here. Now, how do we get them? We didn't do anything. We didn't do very much to get them here at all. And I guess some of them would say that over this time they've matured or even come to faith. What did we do in that process? Well, to my shame, I can't remember praying about it. And yet God did something. He doesn't always wait for us. He does sometimes just step in because he's very gracious. He's very merciful. When we see the state of Israel, we see that God's grace is truly amazing. Now, that doesn't leave us with something to do or not to do, but it tells us something about God, doesn't it? That he is gracious and that he's an initiator. We need to marvel and praise God for his amazing grace. People are offended by what's sometimes called the doctrines of grace because they're offended at the idea that we don't make all the choices, that God comes to us and saves, and that that's unfair, to which we can say, well, it's just as well, isn't it? Or else nobody would be saved. But also we see grace on a personal level. So grace to Israel, but also grace on a personal level. There's this unnamed woman who we just keep on being told is barren, or the NIV makes it sound even worse, doesn't it? Sterile. It keeps on repeating that phrase, and the angel appears to her. Israel's situation seemed hopeless, and so does Manoah and his wife's situation seem hopeless. Verse 2, verse 3, and verse 5, the emphasis is she was sterile. And the angel keeps reminding her. She must be thinking, yes, well, we've got the point. Can we move on to what you've come to talk to me about? The writer's told us already, but the angel keeps talking about it. And then he starts talking about, so she must be thinking, are you rubbing this in? But then he starts talking about a son, a baby, about pregnancy. Now, this is a theme we've seen in the Bible before, Judges 13, and after. A married lady, desperate for kids, but can't have them. Maybe she's got a bit old now as well. And one is giving up on hope, and then God grants them a baby. And the baby turns out to be a significant one. So Sarah, a long time waiting. She's extraordinarily old. Rebecca, 20 years before she had a son. Rachel is barren before she has Joseph. And now this Mrs. Manoah here, then in 1 Samuel, Hannah, Samuel's mum at the start of 1 Samuel, and then Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mum at the start of Luke. And there's also another remarkable birth, although different from them. More about that one later. But do you see what God does in each of those cases? Grace comes to a family who are experiencing pain, and they experience a personal level of grace. But each time it's a significant sum. Each time God starts with nothing or less than nothing, because it's someone who, it would seem, can't have a baby under normal circumstances, and he does something big. It's a bit like what we've just been thinking about with Israel. They don't even ask. Up to this point, God takes someone, even an unlikely someone, and he turns them into a rescuer. Here, there is no rescuer. He will raise up one from nowhere through a barren woman. So all the other times he's taken Gideon or Othniel or Jephthah, whoever it might be, he's taken them and turned them into a rescuer. Here he takes nobody from nowhere and takes a barren woman, and when her son grows up, he'll rescue. All this, it's all his work. What has Israel done? What has Mr. and Mrs. Manoah done? Well, in both cases, nothing. And it's important to see that they've done nothing. It's all God's work. It's a remarkable thing, and it's easily missed. I heard a story this week about the early versions of packet food. I don't like packet food very much, but the early versions just used to say, just add water. Just boil the kettle, you pour the packet into a bowl, add water, there's your meal. But the first housewives to buy this sort of food, and I said housewife, this is the first packet food. Men didn't even do packet food in these days. So it's not like coming to the Hayes or the Moors for men's breakfast where Hugo and I get to work. But the first housewives to ever buy packet food ignored the instructions. The only instructions are add water, and they ignored it because theirs was going to be the special cake or whatever it was. And so they would add milk or eggs so that theirs would be richer and nicer. But of course, it actually didn't work at all. It just made the food horrible because it already had dried eggs and milk in it. So when they were doing the research, they asked some of these women why they stopped buying these packets. And the women said it's because they wanted to feel that they'd contributed. It wasn't special enough to just add water. You know, otherwise you can't really say you've made it. So to make the meal, to make it easier for them and to make it people want to buy it, they changed the only add water bit. Instead of adding water, they said add milk or add eggs, and they removed that bit from the slightly harder, but then people would buy it because they felt they contributed. Now, we've seen in the book of Judges that God uses people. He uses ordinary people. He just takes them and he uses them. There's that great bit in Gideon, wasn't it, where the Spirit comes on Gideon, and the way it's phrased in the Hebrew is that the Spirit put on Gideon. But we mustn't then make a false connection that God needs people. Something like Judges 13 makes that clear, that he doesn't need people. It is all God. That's the gospel. That's the doctrines of grace. It is all God. He needs no help or participation from us at all. We see that amazing grace again with Manoah too, because this great news comes in from his wife, and he hasn't seen the person or heard him himself. And so he prays, and God answers. Again, he's away when the man comes back again, and so this time the wife fetches him, and he meets the angel for himself. And it's almost incidental, but prayer isn't ever incidental. And yet sometimes we take it as such. We take it for granted. And yet even what we might wrongly call a mundane prayer is never taken for granted by Bible writers. Who is Manoah? Well, exactly. And yet God hears his prayers. Who are we? And yet God hears ours. So God's grace is amazing. Everything he does comes from nothing. This is what God is like. This is his character. So there's no surprise that this is what the gospel is like. We contribute nothing but a need. We got ourselves into the mess, and then he does it all. We need to make sure that we don't stop being amazed at grace. Grace is amazing. Don't stop being amazed at grace. So that's the first thing, is God's amazing grace. The second thing is the awesome mystery. Evangelicals have, I'm not suggesting you should for a moment stop being evangelical. I suggest you don't. But evangelicals do have a problem, which is knowing stuff. You look at some forms of Christianity, and it's not about knowing stuff. It's about mystery. It's not about knowledge, but experience. In fact, knowledge is almost somehow unspiritual. It's bad to try and know stuff. It's a mystery. How can you? God's beyond our understanding. And rightly we say, well, that's wrong. God has made himself known. God has spoken to us in the Bible. He's told us stuff, lots of stuff. And the Spirit helps us make sense of it all. So that means, because it's the Spirit's work, knowledge is not unspiritual. Far from it. But evangelicals can then make a mistake in our logic. And because we can know what we can say, we know God, we actually know him, it's not just information, we actually know God and that we know things about God, we then miss that there is stuff that we don't know and that we can't know. And we can't know because God has not told us. So Deuteronomy 29:29, if you ever get stuck in a conversation with a non-Christian, Deuteronomy 29:29 is the answer. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of his law. So it's saying some things God withholds from us, but what he tells us is for us to pass on and to follow him. But we don't know everything. And here, that's what happens to Manoah. The secret things belong to the Lord. And Manoah comes across some secret things here. So in verse 15, Manoah is grateful to this visitor, and so he wants to make a meal for him. And the visitor refuses and asks Manoah to make a sacrifice instead. In verse 16, to the Lord, if you notice that's in capitals. Whenever you see the Lord in capitals, that's the Hebrew word Yahweh, I am. It's God's covenant name. And in verse 17, he asks for the angel's name. And in verse 18, he replied, why do you ask my name? It is beyond understanding. Or if you look at the footnote, why do you ask my name? It is wonderful, is the actual word used. It is wonderful. What does that mean? Well, in Psalm 139:6, talking about the things of God that are too wonderful, he can't get his head round. He's overwhelmed, which is why the NIV, I guess, goes for beyond understanding. God knows everything. He's everywhere. In Psalm 139, he knows everything, he's everywhere, he's concerned about the detail of the psalmist's life, and he says it's too wonderful. My mind is blown, it's beyond understanding. So wonderful often means that in the Bible, it means too much, it's just too much, I can't get my head around it, but in a good way. God is beyond our understanding. So the angel's answer to Manoah is, you have no idea who I am. Manoah says, what's your name? And he says, you have no idea. You have no idea who I am. You wouldn't even understand if I told you. Now remember, often in the Bible, a name is reveals someone's character or nature, both human and with God. And so he says, what's your name? He says, wonderful. I am beyond your understanding. Now, we are in a more privileged position than Manoah or any Old Testament saints. We've got God's ultimate revelation in Christ, and his Spirit is at work among all Christians in a way that he didn't pre-Christ. And from just an information point of view, we have the whole Bible. So it's true we can know God and know him truly, but knowing God truly is not knowing him exhaustively. And in that respect, we may know more about God than Manoah did, but there is still a lot left. His name is still wonderful to us. Moses had this experience too, didn't he? Moses knew God as God Almighty, El Shaddai, the God of the mountain. And God asks him for his name. Sorry, Moses asks God for his name. So he says, you know, God Almighty, what's your name? Thinking, do you know, I'd like to get to know, this God's amazing. I'd like to get to know him a bit better. What's your name? Reveal your character to me. And God says, the Lord, capitals, I am. I am the existing, so there's no tenses in it, so he's saying, I am. I am the existing one who was, who is to come, the I am existence. Now where does that leave Moses? He now knows God a bit better now, doesn't he? In one sense. Has it cleared it all up? When God was God the Almighty, he thought, now I want to know you a bit more. And now God comes to him and says, I am. He technically knows God better, but now God is more mysterious. He's just articulated what the mystery is better. It's now more clear how big this God is he's dealing with. It's more clear what he doesn't know. The mystery's just been better articulated. His name is wonderful. And this means we should work hard to know what we can about God and how we should respond to him. There is lots of information in the Bible, and God will help us with that. But also it means as we approach God, we need to be humble. There's lots you don't know, and there's lots that you will never know. Be very suspicious if a Christian says, "Oh, I know all this," because God's name is wonderful. And we need to be humbled by that. Humbled that God's actions to us are at times baffling. Well, we shouldn't be surprised. Questions about suffering, for example. Also, it means we don't need to stress about some theological questions, like how does the Trinity work? Well, we can understand it, and we can keep on working all our lives to understand it better and better, and I suggest that we do. But how can three be one and one be three? All are eternal God and yet not each other. How can Jesus be completely human, perfect human, and 100% God, both be true at the same time? How does predestination work so that our actions are our own, that we are completely responsible for our actions, our choices are real, and yet God is sovereign over them? How does that work? Well, we're not told. We're just told that it's so. We're not told how it can be so. And that shouldn't surprise us because his name is wonderful. And this should be profoundly influence how we approach him in our manner and our attitude and so on. And that's just what we see with Mr. and Mrs. Manoah in verses 19 to 23. Manoah makes the offering that's been suggested. And as the flames go up, so the angel ascends in the flames. And Manoah and his wife fall to the ground, awestruck. What's just happened? Well, in chapter 13, he's been talking to an angel. Whoever wrote this has written an angel. And that just means messenger, a messenger of God. But he's called himself Wonderful. And now Manoah and his wife claim to have seen God. And the writer includes that without comment, which suggests that they have just seen God. And this is where we see a mystery, where we see wonderful in a biblical sense. But where we may be able to articulate it more clearly, although really we're only articulating what the mystery is. There's a number of times in the Old Testament the angel of the Lord then seems to be the Lord. So he's distinct from the Lord, and yet he seems to be the Lord. And this is the way Christians have traditionally understood that, is the New Testament will make sense of this, that Jesus is distinct from God, he's a messenger of God, and yet he claims to be God. In fact, he claims to be the Lord, Yahweh, in capitals, I am. So the Old Testament just puts it out there with no explanation. The angel is distinct from God, and yet he's God. And the New Testament can make sense of it by saying, well, Jesus is like that too. So normally the church has understood this, that this is Jesus before he's incarnate. Now, we see why this is wonderful, don't we? Is your head feeling a little bit sore yet, a bit mind blown? Well, that's the kind of the point. We're meant to look at things like Judges 13 and go, no, I'm with Manoah. It's too wonderful for me. I can't get my head around this. I may have information now that I didn't have before I came here, but do I know it? Well, no. It's too wonderful for me. It's beyond us. It's too lofty. This is an awesome God, and he is an awesome mystery. And notice the parameters that God has given to Manoah. You can know so much. You can know this much, but not all of it. But importantly, because of that, and importantly to us, look at their responses. Manoah and his wife have slightly different responses, and we can learn from both. But verse 20, they both fall face down to the ground. They don't go, yeah, it's my mate. It's God. He's an awesome mystery, and they fall to the ground because they can't take it in what they've experienced. They're awestruck. And then in verse 22, Manoah, in fact, in some ways, they're quite a comical couple at times, Manoah and his wife. And in verse 22, Manoah just loses it. We are doomed to die, he said to his wife. We have seen God. He's panic struck. He's seen God. He realizes what's happened and it inspires fear. Now, this is a world apart from modern Christianity, isn't it? God's my mate. We may even theologize it. Well, Manoah's pretty ignorant. We've got the New Testament. Jesus died so we can enter with confidence. Yes, but it's the same God that inspired fear in Manoah and others. Think of the disciples in the boat after the calming of the storm. It starts with them. They start with fearing the storm. They end with fearing the man in the boat. Think about the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. They feared. They trembled. Think of Peter after the miraculous catch. Away from me, I am a sinful man. John in Revelation fell face down to the angel. Just an angel. He's told to get up again. But even an angel inspires enough awe in him that he falls face down. And we seem at times a bit informal, a bit relaxed in comparison, don't we? Now, I don't mean that we need to speak in these and thous when we come to church or pray. I've heard people do that, but the way they treat others suggests they have no fear of God at all. But Manoah's experience of God didn't leave him feeling warm and fuzzy. That seems to be people's benchmark for experiencing God, that you feel nice and warm and fuzzy. Manoah leaves wondering why he's still alive. He's left him wondering, why am I still standing if I've just met God? Now, I think that tempers how we feel, doesn't it? We're aware that God is with us now, but we're a bit casual about it, and our mind drifts off into other places. But is Manoah completely right? His response has to be balanced. I think his response is a right response, but it has to be balanced with his wife's in verse 23. But his wife answered, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and grain offering from our hands, nor shown us all these things, or now told us this." Logically, she's right, isn't she? Now, it's not the first or the last time that a wife has talked some sense into a husband who's in the process of losing it. If God had wanted us dead, it would have happened. He wouldn't have accepted the sacrifice. Now, the text doesn't make clear, but maybe that's why the angel of the Lord had asked for a sacrifice, so that it would be consumed, and they would not be consumed. They are safe. Now, there are some Christians who are like Manoah, and some who are like his wife. There are some who fear God and are untempered by any confidence, and others are just a bit too chummy. And what we've seen here is actually we should be, well, not both, in a sense, neither. We should bow down in response to God, who is awesome mystery. It's more like a near-death experience to meet God than the warm fuzzies. But we come with confidence. Now, how do we come with both of those things at the same time? When I was at school, I lived in Sussex, and there's a few places in Sussex you can do. It's on sandstone, or bits of it are. There's some good places for rock climbing. And so in sixth form, we went rock climbing for PE. That's quite cool, isn't it? That's better than rounders. And when I was at school, you know when you do work experience, you normally go in an office and you make tea and coffee. I didn't want to do that. And I did my work experience with the paras. So you can imagine nowadays, this is obviously a while ago, kids on rocks, climbing and abseiling down buildings and things like that. Health and safety nightmare. Imagine the forms now you'd have to do. So some of the things I did was rock climbing and abseiling down buildings and rocks. And also they did this thing in the paras where you put on a parachute harness and you jump off of a 50-foot frame attached to a fan. And the fan, the theory is, as the rope pulls out, it makes the fan go around and the fan breaks you. Now, at 15, I would have been 16 at the time, I think, I stopped growing at 15. So all these little 15, 16-year-olds were sort of dropping and landing daintily. I came down with a bit more speed, which took me by surprise. Now, what happens, of course, with all these are children doing this rock climbing and stuff with the paras, you can imagine the health and safety checks that went on, and the safety equipment, and they'd explain the safety equipment first. So the rope apparently would hold a family car, and you could just hang a from the roof, you could hang a family car on it. So it's going to take me at least, and a few more people. And it goes through a few pulleys to bring the weight down. So someone even of my weight weighs just like a few bags of sugar. So it's totally safe. It is probably more dangerous to open your bedroom window than what we were doing. But it was exhilarating. And I'm sure it would have been a more exhilarating had we not had the safety equipment. But the fact is my brain could process, on the one hand, there is no danger. This rope cannot snap. It could take our car, let alone me, I will be safe. But something else in another part of my brain says, 40 feet and you're dead. You don't survive 40 foot falls usually. And my brain sort of knew that as well. And something like that happens for the Christian meeting God. You are safe and you've been beckoned to come. Enter with confidence, Hebrews 4. God has made it safe for you. He sent Jesus to die for you. You're in no danger. You know the song in Christ, though, it says, no guilt in life, no fear in death. Come. You can come and you must come. But at the same time, those things that mean that you have confidence, that means that you can come, those things had to happen first, didn't they? And without them, you're toast before a holy God. God is an awesome God, and without the cross, we are dead before him. But there is the cross, so we're fine. But it is the same God. It is the same God as a pure and holy judge, the same God who is beyond our understanding. So we should have a genuine two feelings at the same time, fear with confidence. God is an awesome mystery, and isn't this the point of it? That a holy God makes it possible for us to draw near. That's a mystery, isn't it? With confidence, we can draw near. And the response is, draw near. With confidence, but with awe. So this is our God, amazing grace, an awesome mystery, but really in Judges 13, we have to make another comment, don't we? We've seen something about God's character, but it's not just his character. He sets up a pattern here. In chapter 13, the whole chapter is about the announcement of a birth of a man who will save God's people. And in chapter 14, we skip past his childhood. It just says at the end he's born. And then it skips past his childhood, and we're introduced to a saviour. Now, actually, he's a bit of a disaster, as we'll see. We've seen Manoah's wife was one of a... She is in a flow of a number of women in the Bible who can't have babies because they can't for whatever reason, or they've become too old. But God grants them one who ends up being significant in his plan. But there's one greater version that comes later, isn't there? It's the last time that he does it. The other women who become pregnant against all odds have one thing in common, a husband, which means the children all have one thing in common, a dad, a human dad. But this one becomes pregnant without a human dad. All the others had a baby who is significant in the Bible story, but this one is the one that the story is about. The others save the day, so to speak, but are deeply flawed and leave some of their own problems. This one is God himself and perfect man. And so as we go through Samson, there are many more parallels. In fact, it's amazing that there are so many parallels between Jesus and Samson, because Samson, as we see, is so deeply flawed. And yet he does point to another who is perfect. Samson is part of the preparation for him. A rescuer where God didn't make... a rescuer where God didn't just take someone and use them, but the preparation was from the start of time, when he would come himself, and arguably the messenger is here. A saviour who would show us both amazing grace and an awesome mystery. Let's pray together. Lord God, we're sorry that we so often come to you taking it for granted that of course we could come to you, where we've forgotten that grace is grace. It had to be there, and your grace is amazing, and you are an awesome mystery. You are beyond our understanding. Although you've told us so much about yourself and what we know of you, we know truly you are wonderful and you are beyond what we can understand. And please help us to approach you, although with confidence, knowing that you've drawn us near, but still with that reverence that you are beyond anything that we could comprehend. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.